If you have your Bible, please turn to John's Gospel. This morning we continue our study in John chapter 4, and we're going to look specifically at verses 15 to 26 of John chapter 4. As we begin this morning, let me remind you that for a pious rabbi, that would be a Jewish rabbi who is considered to be godly, that to enter Samaria was actually a very uncommon thing. To engage a Samaritan woman in conversation was socially unacceptable, and to ask her for a drink bordered on scandalous, because you would have to use the pot that she would have or the cup, and Jews did not share things with Samaritans. But when we look at this passage in John chapter 4, we immediately understand that Jesus is no simple, pious rabbi. He is God incarnate. He is sent by the Father, and he is the Father's provision for mankind. He is God's provision for the Jews, certainly. He goes to them first. But he is also God's provision for the Gentiles, and he is also God's provision for the Samaritans. And when we read that verse in chapter 4, verse 4, where it says that he had to pass through Samaria, you need to understand that it was necessary for God's plan, that Jesus would go through Samaria and have a ministry there. As God's chosen one, Jesus fulfills the great redemptive plan of God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the idea that Jesus is God's provision for eternal life. He is God's provision for taking away the sin and the brokenness of sin in this world. And that, of course, precedes eternal life, that a sin must be paid for. He is God's provision for bringing people into true worship of God. We think we know what God wants when it comes to worship, but God has his own expectations, and he knows what honors and glorifies him. And Jesus is God's provision for explaining God to mankind. And those ideas are ideas that we are going to look at in our passage this morning. Now, let me give you just a little bit of context here, because if you haven't been here before, or it's, a couple weeks ago that we looked at this, so we need to catch up here. Jesus introduces the whole concept of living water while sitting beside a very famous well, that's Jacob's well. And culturally, the idea of living water had a meaning. If you lived in a desert climate where there wasn't a lot of surface water and it didn't rain a whole lot, where were you going to get water so that you could live? The idea of living water is water that God himself provided and that God perpetually gave. So they would look at a spring that would come up out of the ground as living water and something that was God's gracious provision. When we consider scripturally what living water refers to, we get ourselves into Jeremiah's prophecy. In Jeremiah chapter 2, this is what Jeremiah says, and this is the Lord speaking through his prophet, and he is bemoaning the fact, God is, that they have forsaken me, God says, the spring of living water, and they have built for themselves cracked cisterns which don't hold any water. In Jeremiah 17, verse 13, again he says they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. In other words, God is the source of all life. Not only is there a spring of living water referred to, but because Jesus is sitting by this well, there is an understanding that we should have from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. Here Isaiah the prophet says, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. Here Jesus is talking about living water. He's sitting beside a well. This is a very special well to the Samaritan woman. And he's starting to talk to her about interesting, deep, spiritual, biblical concepts. Farther on in Jesus' ministry, he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, he's going to stand up on the last day of the Festival of Booths, and he's going to proclaim so that everyone can hear, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains for us, but this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So here, living water actually refers to the Holy Spirit who empowers us for living. Christ makes us alive. The Holy Spirit then takes up residence and empowers us for godly living. And so when Jesus refers to living water that only he could give, he's saying some things to this woman. This is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. He is saying that as God, and remember in John's gospel, when you get through those first 18 verses, whatever else you've understood from John, you have to understand that Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. That as God, he is living water. In that sense, Jesus fulfills what Jeremiah's prophecy says. That Jesus as God is also God's well of salvation, where God provides the salvation for his people. And then we know from John's own account that Jesus will give the Holy Spirit as proof of this new life in Christ. And the Holy Spirit will empower his people. It says that they will flow with rivers of living water. Wow, that's life. Jesus said, I came to give life and to give it more abundantly. This is the abundance flowing forth with rivers of living water. 2 weeks ago, we ended up on verse 15, and I kind of said this was a bit of a hinge verse. It's where we stopped last time. It's where we pick up this time. And when the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, hears what Jesus says, her response definitely tells us that she's not quite tracking with everything that Jesus is saying. She doesn't quite understand. In fact, she's so earthly-minded that she's kind of missing some great spiritual truths. And she is preoccupied with the here and the now, as many of us are. How often is it that we start to forget the great truths of God and the person of God and our relationship with Christ and our new life in Christ because we're caught up in the here and the now? You know, mortgages have to be paid, kids are difficult, health is not the way it's going, relationships are difficult. All of these things become urgent that steal us away from the truly important things. And so though this woman is probably somewhat spiritual, she has a very faulty understanding. And she is a Samaritan, after all, and faulty understanding and Samaritan kind of go together. Now, you've probably heard us say over the years, you know, the relationship between Samaritans and Jews was extremely strained. That was an enemy's relationship. But do we understand where the Samaritans were at spiritually? And just before we get to this passage, that's one more thing of context I want to give you this morning. What did it mean to be a spiritual Samaritan? What did you believe? So let me get into this, that really, the Samaritans get caught up in a counterfeit worship after Solomon dies. Remember, the kingdom splits into two, and the king of the northern kingdom does not want his people going to the southern kingdom, so he sets up counterfeit worship stations both in the north and the south of the northern kingdom, and believe it or not, they have golden calves again. You're thinking, how is that even possible for Israel to get duped into that? But you can see how counterfeit it is. So they really are caught up in a counterfeit worship. They have terrible leadership up in the north. And this is sort of the roots of the Samaritan people. The kings that led them and the false priests that led them, how could they get anything true and valuable? They were then mixed with pagans. After the Assyrians destroy Samaria in 722, what they do is they bring in a whole bunch of foreigners and pagans into the area, which intermarry with what's left of the Israelite nation. It's getting weaker and weaker spiritually. And then probably the biggest problem they have is that they only recognize the writings of Moses as scripture. So that means that your Bible shrinks down, your Old Testament, from 39 books down to 5. So you've got Genesis through Deuteronomy, and there's great things in Genesis through Deuteronomy, but if that's all of God's word you have, you are going to be limited in your understanding. As a result, they look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. This is where Abraham, having been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, comes into Canaan, and there he sets up an altar by Mount Ebal and by Mount Gerizim. And they say, well, this is the place where God wants us to worship because this is where Abraham worshipped. In fact, what they do is they mishandle Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. That's where God said that he would show his people where he wanted them to worship. Well, they thought he had already shown them where he wanted them to worship, and it would be here near Shechem, near Jacob's well, exactly where we're located. Mount Gerizim is where they would build their temple. Mount Gerizim was significant in Israel's history because when they renewed the covenant after coming into the promised land, God had Israel divided into two sections, and one stood at the foot of Mount Gerizim, one stood at the foot of Mount Ebal. Those who were at the foot of Mount Ebal repeated all the curses that would happen if you didn't keep the covenant of God, but those who were in front of Mount Gerizim were able to repeat all the blessings that would happen if you did stay faithful to God, and that was the good place, and Mount Ebal was not where you wanted to be, but Gerizim was where you wanted to be. So they built their temple on Mount Gerizim. It oversees Shechem and this well where Jesus is talking to this woman. Now, the Maccabees destroyed the Samaritan's temple in 128 BC, but they continued to worship at the ruins of what had once been their counterfeit temple. Of course, the Samaritans saw themselves as spiritually legitimate. The Jews saw them as spiritual imposters. But one thing that is interesting is that they were awaiting someone to come, were the Samaritans. Remember, the Jews were awaiting Messiah to be revealed. The Samaritans were waiting for somebody named Taheb to be revealed, sort of the Samaritan equivalent of the Messiah. He would be the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Since they only recognize the first five books, there is Moses, and Moses is saying that God will raise up another prophet like me. And so they were waiting for this Moses-like prophet. And in their own liturgies, when they worshiped, they said that when Taheb comes, water will flow from his buckets. You have to understand Samaria. It has a little bit of the Jordan River and like no surface water after that. Water is so precious to them. So they were waiting for the prophet, for this Taheb he was called. And along comes Jesus to talk to this woman. And Jesus is not Taheb. He is Messiah. But he is God's provision for redemption. And he is talking to her about living water, and he has promised that he can give eternal life. This morning, as we continue from verses 16 to 26, three more things we want to see about Jesus. Every time we read the scripture, especially when we're reading the Gospels, and for the whole of the scripture for that matter, we do want to be instructed about who Jesus is. Especially when you've got passages like John's Gospel, where Jesus carries on these incredible conversations with people. By having these conversations, you get to see something of Christ, to understand him better, to love him more. And that's really what we want to see this morning, is another aspect of who Jesus is from the passage we're about to study. So we've got three points in the outline this morning. Number one, it's that Jesus alone could address the brokenness caused by sin. Secondly, we're going to look at that Jesus alone can establish a proper and true worshiper for God. And thirdly, we want to see that Jesus alone can truly explain God, even to his own people, that you have to have that. So let's look at the passage here this morning. We are in John chapter 4. I'll begin reading for you from verse 15. And so God's word says, "This woman," that is the woman at the well, "said to Jesus, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.' He said to her, 'Go, call your husband, and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, that is he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" All right. Starting at verse 15, I appreciate how patient Jesus is with this woman. With Nicodemus, he was a little bit more direct and sharp. But with this woman, who really has very limited understanding, but is trying, Jesus speaks to her with great patience. She has not understood his point about living water. She assumes that because she's sitting beside Jacob's well, that he's talking about H2O, physical water. And so what is her concern? This is a matter of convenience for her. So she says, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor have to come all the way here. We're talking about a good kilometer outside of where she lives that she's carrying water each and every day. Of course, we know that when Jesus talks about living water, that's a metaphor for something much more profound. But the woman has no frame of reference to understand what Jesus is referring to, so she says, give me this water, because she thinks it will be H2O that will quench her thirst. Verse 16 is Jesus' reply. In this reply, you could look at this and say, boy, that Jesus is cruel. Because he is about to reveal this poor, struggling woman's weakness and problem. No, I don't think that's the case at all, but Jesus certainly does get rather personal with the response that he makes here. He knows her situation. More than that, he knows her deepest needs. And though she might consider H2O to be one of her deepest needs, actually there are much deeper needs that she has. And it would be culturally appropriate at this point in time to, have her husband join her in this conversation, because it was not culturally appropriate for a man to sit together with a woman who was not his wife and carry on a conversation. In fact, the rabbis used to say, if that went on for more than 20 minutes, assume a sin has taken place. A different world than the world in which we live, isn't it? But this woman has a need. Jesus says this to reveal sin. Now, how many of us think it's inappropriate to reveal sin? I guess it depends where your ego is at. Depends what you consider as culturally appropriate. What's the problem with revealing sin? You have inevitably revealed a sinner at the same time. Sin does not just exist by itself. It is something that a sinner commits. But Jesus needs to talk to her very seriously. And if she wants to understand what living water is, she needs to come to grips with the reality of sin. And so she's under scrutiny here to some extent. And he says to her, go call your husband and come here. Now the woman's answer is probably a little bit evasive at least. When she says she has no husband, is that true? Well, depends on how the lawyer and the judge want to rule on this one. At the moment, is she in a marriage relationship? No. But is there more backstory than just that? Oh yes, here it comes. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. You ever had one of those moments when you feel revealed, and if there was just a rock to crawl under, you would make a beeline to get under that rock because you feel so exposed and you don't want anybody looking at you or thinking about you? It's just so uncomfortable at this point in time. I have no husband is technically true. And Jesus' response basically is, well said, but let's get to the truth of the matter. Five husbands you have had. And by the way, that five there is emphatic. It's the first word in the verse. Five husbands you have had. Now, he didn't say it with the meanness that I just said it there. But the reality is there, and the reality is painful. Does this mean that this poor gal was a widow five times? Probably not. Maybe she was a widow once or twice. Who knows? But a widow five times, I don't think so. Does this mean that she has been a victim of male faithlessness five times? In other words, has she been abandoned by five previous husbands? Also, not likely. In fact, in that culture, women could not divorce men. It just simply didn't happen. Couldn't be done legally. But men could divorce women. Now, what is the cause for divorce? Remember the great debate of Jesus' day? There was sort of two schools. There was the school that said, if you got your paperwork right, any and every reason works. As long as you give her the proper certificate of divorce, you can dismiss any woman. So if she burns your supper, or she makes fun of your mother, or whatever she does, out she goes. And that was absurd. On the other hand, by the way, that is kind of today's situation, isn't it? As long as you got the paperwork right, the reason is irrelevant. The more strict school said it has to be for the cause of the woman having had an affair and breaking the marriage vow. Now, here is the great irony and the great hypocrisy, is that men could be unfaithful to their wives and not break the marriage vow. But women, if they did so, were immediately cast aside. Unfair? Absolutely. Do you understand that when they tried to trap Jesus in the matter of divorce, he very quickly steers them to, I know what's going on, but what is the Father's will for marriage? That's where he goes. And he says, the Father's will for marriage is what? One man, one woman for life. And what you guys are doing, just because Moses allowed it, do not think that this is God's will or that this honors God. So he is very clear about these things. Anyway, the way we probably have to understand that is that this poor woman has been divorced numerous times as a result of sexual sin on her part. And that makes sense when Jesus says, and the man whom you have now and are in a relationship with, that's not your husband. It's all true. Here is a woman who is caught in a continuous practice of sin that is destroying her life. Wow. What a contrast this is between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. For Nicodemus would have been considered pious and righteous for all that he did, and this woman was an outcast and considered a terrible sinner for all that she did. But one of the parts of beauty of this passage is the compassion and the gentleness with which Jesus treats her. Remember, he has been sent by the Father into this world to seek and to save that which is lost, those who are lost. And this gal qualifies as one who is lost. Why does Jesus expose her in such a way? And remember, this is private. It's just the two of them speaking here. So he's not putting her out to ridicule, but he is saying, I know what your life is. Why does he do so? And the answer is because sin is that serious. I think that we live in a day and an age where we have so tried to take all the seriousness out of sin. People don't sin, they make mistakes that they learn from. Well, great. If you learn from your mistakes, wonderful. But that does not mean that you have not offended the holy God and that it has to be satisfied to his desires. Sin that is that seriousness. You see, Jesus will offer new life in himself, but it is preceded by the owning of one's sin. If God is doing a regenerative work in your heart, one of the things he will do is he will cause you to own your own sin. And this means that you cannot hide, you cannot deceive God, you cannot justify your sin. It has to be called for what it is, and you have to come clean or show yourself for the sinner that you are. That there has to be a sense of where there will be revelation, repentance, the seeking of forgiveness. This is the redemptive and the regenerative work of God in the heart of a sinner as he is making them alive in Christ. Sin has to be laid on the table for what it is. Because the problem with sin is that it utterly enslaves the sinner. Sin is not just a little problem that if we just did a better job, we wouldn't struggle with it anymore. If we just turned over a new leaf and had, you know, New Year's Day every other day so we could have new resolutions, that things would be resolved. If we just worked a little harder and if we just were raised right by our parents. I love that one. Ladies and gentlemen, your parents were sinners and you were a sinner, and if they raised you right, how could they? You all and I come from good, flawed stock, sinful to the toenails. Anyway, sin enslaves the sinner. The sinner cannot escape the bonds of sin. The sinner is not strong enough to break away from sin and not sin anymore. Sin equals brokenness. And this woman is a broken woman. And so Jesus says honestly to her, I know who you are. I know what you've done. But he doesn't turn away from her. He just simply makes the statement. You see, only Jesus can address the brokenness of sin. And when I say address that, that means that he not only knows what's going on, but he knows how to resolve the problem. Because the total depravity of the sinner and the utter slavery that sin holds the sinner in has to be overcome by someone greater and by something greater. And Jesus has the power to break the power of sin in the sinner's life. When you read through Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, it's an interesting flow of thought there. It talks about how we are slaves to sin and how powerful sin is in Romans chapter 7. But then it talks about how powerful Jesus is, that he is greater than sin, and that the Holy Spirit that he gives us is greater than sin. And who now will condemn us? And the answer is no one. Why? Because we are in Christ. Jesus did not reveal this to be cruel, but to bring reality into the open so that things could be dealt with. He, after all, is, as John has declared, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, we need to talk about the sin of the world. This woman represents it. Jesus becomes the substitute sacrifice for sin. He pays the consequences. Jesus is able to free his people from slavery to sin, and Jesus is able to give his own people the Holy Spirit so that they will have strength that is even greater than sin. You see, you want to see Jesus here this morning as God's solution to overcome the brokenness of sin. And it's demonstrated for us in this conversation at the well. Well, this woman is obviously surprised, verse 19. Wow. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. What would you say if somebody had just revealed the brokenness of your life? Yeah, you understand things. you have special insight, supernatural insight. After all, they've been probably talking to each other for maybe 5 minutes. And he is now revealed. She's going to go back into town, by the way. And what she's going to tell the townsfolk? Come and see the one who told me everything I ever did. She says, you're a prophet. Mm-hmm. Now, coming from her perception, she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. So we need to talk about what she's perceiving here. Remember I said that the Samaritans had some very different spiritual beliefs than the Jews had. They were waiting for somebody named Taheb to come. This Taheb is also called the Restorer. That's another name for him. And he would be kind of like the Messiah figure of the Jews, but different in the sense that he would really be another Moses, is what they thought. Because for the Samaritans, they hold Moses in just the highest possible esteem. When you've only got a 5-book Old Testament, who's your hero going to be? Well, Jacob is a cheater. Isaac comes across as rather weak. Abraham's been gone a long time. It's kind of Moses is the great hero. And Moses was sort of almost godlike in the Samaritan's thinking. And so she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. She's seeing Jesus as this secondary Moses figure. But now she shifts the topic, and often it's been said, when you have just been revealed in such an embarrassing way, the first thing you want to do is shift the topic. Quite possible. Also, though, when she sees that this man sitting beside her, whom she probably doesn't know his name, but when she sees that he has such a measure of God-given insight, this is the guy you want to ask questions of. And she has a question. She has sort of the burning question that's been sitting between the Jews and the Samaritans for centuries. It's the great controversy that they have. And the question is, what is the right way to worship and where is the right place to worship? And so she goes right into verse 20 by saying, our fathers, this is the roots of the Samaritans, worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that it's in Jerusalem, that that's the place where men ought to worship. So what she's asking Jesus is, can you give me some insight into what is true? Because there's competing and contrasting ideas. What is the prescribed place of God? Now, even though the Samaritans only recognized the first five books of Moses of the Old Testament, you know, they started to put different interpretations and spins on what Moses had actually said, what the Lord had said through Moses. And so when you read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, where God says he will in the future prescribe a place, they say, no, we've already got the place. When you read in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and in Joshua 8, no, they already knew where the place was. And they considered that the covenant renewal of the old covenant that was done at Mount Gerizim, that that really did mark the place where God had intended to be worshipped. Now the Jews look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 verses 5 to 7 and they actually understand it properly when it says the place that the Lord your God will choose. It's a future sense. And we know where that place is, do we not? How do we know? Well, the Old Testament tells us. Certainly David was led to the place. It's the threshing floor of Jeruna. It's by the rock on which Isaac was almost sacrificed by Abraham. It is the place where the plague stops. It is the place in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, where they say this is where God chose Jerusalem to be the place of worship. That is also in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In Psalm chapter 78, it is clearly said that Jerusalem is the place that is chosen for worship by God. We know that the little hill on which the temple was, it was called Mount Zion. And so the question is, if that's what the rest of the Old Testament says, then where is the proper place to worship God? And you would assume that Jesus would say, Jerusalem, to settle the controversy. His answer is interesting in verse 21. Have a look at what it says. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. That's kind of the same as saying, truly, truly, I say to you. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Does that sound like a resounding endorsement of Jerusalem? It's an interesting answer. Basically, it amounts to this. Mount Gerizim was never the right place. But Jerusalem is a temporary situation. And it's going to become obsolete in a little under 40 years. Why? Because the temple will no longer exist on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jesus' answer is interesting. The hour is coming. This is prophetic language. A time comes, a prophet would say. And what is that time going to be? That the worship of the Father will certainly continue. But the issue will no longer be the physical, earthly site. Now, why can Jesus say this? Because he knows who he is. Remember just a couple chapters earlier in John's Gospel when Jesus had been at the temple and had cleansed it and purged it from all of the ungodliness that was going on. They said, by what authority do you do these things? And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it. I'm pointing to myself. I'm not the temple. But Jesus could have pointed to himself and it would have been appropriate because John's Gospel then says the temple he was talking about was his body. By the way, what was the temple? It was the place where you met God. Who is Jesus, according to John chapter 1? God in the flesh. When Jesus walks the earth, where do you meet God? You interact with Jesus. Here you have a woman sitting beside a well saying, where should we be worshiping? And Jesus is kind of smiling to himself saying, I'm God. Right now. Right here. Since for the last almost 2,000 years we have had no earthly temple, has there been any worship of God? Of course there is. Why? Because we relate to God not through a building, not through a physical place. How do we relate to God? Through Jesus. It is Jesus whom the book of Hebrews tells us that it's through his blood that we enter into where? The heavenly places, into the Holy of Holies, to the very throne room of God in heaven, and we can approach him through Jesus Christ. We don't need a physical temple on this earth. Why? Because we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and we're going right in to God's presence. It's an amazing thing he tells her. Then he goes on in verse 22 to say something that's perhaps even a bit more surprising. He says, you worship what you do not know. Is he being a little tough on the Samaritans? Yeah, he is, but rightly so. Remember, the Samaritans have their roots in what? In Israel. Up until Solomon, they are part of the full nation of Israel. They are worshiping at the temple. They are reading the prophets. They are understanding the Psalms. And what happens? When this political break takes place and the people are pulled away from the truth of God's word, what happens with the Samaritans? They begin to consider less and less of the revelation of the scripture of God to be true. When you start to reduce down the word of God from 39 books in the Old Testament down to 5, do you think you're going to get a full and accurate picture of who God is? I'm going to suggest that it's going to be limited at very best. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Why is that? Well, because the Old Testament is given through the Jewish prophets, and the nation of Israel is instrumental in the proclamation and in the keeping of the word of God. We worship what we do know. But then he says something even more interesting. For salvation is from the Jews. Now, that could be taken as a very prejudicial statement. You're talking to Samaritans who don't recognize themselves as Jews, and Jews don't recognize them as Jews either. And he says, salvation is from the Jews. In other words, it's good that the Jews were that good that they could provide salvation. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Remember what Shechem is? This is where the well is. This is where Mount Gerizim looks down. This is sort of the heart of Samaria. What is Shechem? Shechem has a history back in Israel's day when Jacob's daughter had been compromised by a young man named Shechem. And Jacob's sons had taken a vicious and bloodthirsty revenge upon the people of Shechem and lied to them about the covenant requirements. I mean, this is killing in the name of God, using God's covenant as a means by which to slaughter a people. How terrible a picture is Shechem even for Israel? Are they somehow spiritually better? The answer is no. How is salvation from the Jews? In the sense that God made a promise to Abraham that in you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. That's not talking about Israel. That's talking about one aspect of Israel, the seed, who is Jesus, who comes through the nation of Israel. God says to David, you will never lack a man on the throne. I will put a perpetual king on the throne. Who is that talking about? In Jesus' day, when was the last time they'd had a king on the throne of Jerusalem? It had been 600 years since they'd had. But here comes the eternal king, Jesus. This is talking about Jesus, that Jesus comes through the Jews. But in that sense, Jesus brings salvation. And because he is from the Jews, salvation is from the Jews. Jesus goes on to say, but an hour is coming and now is. What does that mean? That means that a transition is about to happen. More than that, that the transition is here, right now. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, why would you be telling this to a morally bankrupt, outcast Samaritan woman? What's the point in sharing this with her? Will she ever be a true worshiper? I have no doubt in my mind that she's going to be a true worshiper. By the way, why is Jesus even here talking to this woman? Boy, this was her lucky day because the stars just lined up and she just happened to run into Jesus. No! He had to go through Samaria. It was necessary for him to go through Samaria. God's wonderful plan of redemption had this woman in the plan. Her name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth. He was going to meet with her and talk to her about what true worship was and how God was instituting something absolutely new. You see, the Jews thought because God had instituted the old covenant and they had the temple and they had the priesthood and they had the sacrifices and they had the traditions, that that was a worship system that would never need to be changed. That was a temporary system awaiting the perfect fulfillment, the person of Jesus. The hour is coming, it now is, Jesus says, when the true worshipers, and when he's saying that, he's definitely drawing a contrast between those who are worshiping now and what God wants, true and false. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now that's an interesting phraseology as well. What are we talking about, spirit and truth? Well, that is designed to basically be distinctively different from what human beings typically do. All human beings being sinners, is truth a big part of the equation? No. Truth is something that human beings struggle with. What about spirit? No, not in the sense that God is spirit and separate from his creation. There needs to be a whole new way of worshiping that is purely something that is acceptable by God in the realm of spirit and something that is absolutely true. There will be true worshipers, Jesus says. They will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now that's an interesting word, seeks. Who is seeking who here? Why is this conversation taking place? Because the Father is seeking a true worshiper. And he has ordained an appointment between his son and this very sinful woman. By the way, before we really castigate her and make her out to be this horrible villain, is she any more sinful than the rest of us? No, she just may have expressed it differently. We are all equally vile sinners. Let's understand that. But it is the Father who seeks such people to be worshipers. Such people what? People who will understand spirit and truth. God is unlike humankind. He cannot be properly understood in terms of human categories. He cannot be properly worshipped in humanly devised expressions or rituals. We are really lost when it comes to what God expects for worship. One of the stranger questions I hear after church services, and it's not so much that it's asked of me, but I hear it asked between other people, is they'll look at another human being, one human being will look at another human being saying, did you like the worship this morning? Like, was the worship good for you? You know, did it really grab you? Have you ever stopped to think of the ridiculousness of that question? Number one, who is worship for? We don't engage in worship to please ourselves. There's only one question that is significant, is, was God pleased with the worship this morning? Because all worship belongs to him. And we human beings, we're a strange bunch because we try to steal little bits and pieces for ourselves. Oh, I liked that. God must have been pleased with the worship. You cannot equate those two things, folks. You cannot equate those two things. We have confused worship with inspiration. We want to feel good when we have left a worship time. And you know what? You should feel good when you leave a worship time. Why? Because you have had the incredible privilege of worshiping the Almighty God, and Christ has made it possible for you to approach him, and the Spirit has empowered you. You should feel good about it, but that's not the focus. That's the byproduct. The focus is, was God honored and pleased by what we presented to him? So when we talk about worship, we don't talk about me. We don't talk about my. We don't talk about, you know, everything that revolves around us. Back to this. It says that God is spirit, and those who worship him, God is just different than what mankind expects and what mankind wants to do, and even what mankind understands. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Well, who can place mankind, sinners, into a place where they actually can worship in spirit and truth? Well, what does Jesus do? Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This is what John's gospel has already told us. Jesus is the one who is able to give the Holy Spirit so that God dwells in his people. Stop and think of it this way. When we read in the New Testament that we are to be in Christ, what does that mean? It means that we are to be directly connected to Christ, that our life is tied to Christ, that our being is tied to Christ, that everything we have is tied to Christ. Isn't that a fantastic idea that we are in Christ? But then stop and think about what it means that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. That means that not only are we in Christ, but God, the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is also in residence in us. Talk about a two-way connection with God. And this was all done because the Father chose, out of the love for his Son and out of the love for the people that he would give to his Son, that the Father chose that we should be saved, that sinners should be redeemed. Wow, there's this fantastic connection that we have with God. We are in Christ. The Spirit is in us. And if the Spirit is in us, and we are in a new covenant with Christ. And this is a fantastic covenant. It's not like the old covenant where people were trying to do the right thing but were weak and did not have the ability to fulfill and to obey God. In the new covenant, what is the difference? I will write my law on your hearts. I will give you a new mind. I will give you a new spirit, God says. I will transform you from the inside out. That is the incredible reality of the new covenant. That is what Jesus came to institute. That is what he was on the way to instituting at the cross. That is truth. And it is people who have been made alive and new in Christ with the seal of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing their salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit that these are the ones who can actually worship God in the way he wants, in spirit and in truth. You see, only Jesus can establish a proper and true worshiper for God. We are told in the New Testament that if we are in Christ, we are what? We are new creatures, new creation. The old things are gone, the new has come. We know from the scripture that Jesus has imputed his righteousness. He has taken the righteousness from his account, put it into our account. So we don't just stand innocent before God, we stand righteous before God in the righteousness of Christ himself. That we have been sanctified in Christ, put set apart, and this is shown and proven that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives. The Holy Third Person of the Trinity lives in us. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the work of God. That is what Jesus is talking about to this poor woman sitting at the well. And she says, I know that Messiah is coming. Now, it's interesting that she would use the word Messiah, because typically the Samaritans would use that word Teheb. But she says, I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, let me talk a little bit about what the Samaritan understanding was there. When their Messiah, the Teheb, the restorer, the one like Moses would come, one of his major ministries would be the revealing of truth and the explaining of truth to the Samaritan people. Are you aware that the Jews never expected Messiah to be a revealer of truth or an explainer of God? Why? Because they already thought they understood God. They weren't looking for Messiah to reveal truth. They were looking for Messiah to line up with their presuppositions of what he should be. One of the great challenges that Jesus faced is that every person who heard the word Messiah had his own concept of Messiah in his own mind that had been taught to him traditionally in the Jewish teachings for years and years. To this day, if you go to Israel, the joke is, if you talk to Jews about Messiah, talk to five Jews about Messiah, you'll get 15 views on Messiah, because they each have at least three. But they stand in judgment of the one whom God was to provide in terms of Jesus the Christ. The Samaritans were actually expecting the Messiah to explain things to them. In that respect, they are far less arrogant than the Jews who were rejecting Jesus at that point in time. Messiah had to fit into the existing Jewish beliefs. That, by the way, makes it extremely hard to teach anybody anything when they are pretty sure that they know. That is a stifling tradition. That's why Jesus would run up against the Pharisees and they would have these intense conversations. And Jesus would say that, you know what, you have set aside the word of God for your traditions. Because Jesus would continually say, the word of God says, the word of God says, the word of God says. Look how I line up with the word of God. And they would say, yes, but our traditions say. Huge problem. John's understanding of Jesus' ministry is absolutely essential for us here. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John says right from the outset of this gospel that Jesus was sent by God so that God's people might understand him. But really, when this woman is saying this to Jesus, she says, I know Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. Do you think that there was a little bit of hope and a little bit of a test involved in that comment? And, sir, by any chance, are you him? Are you him? Because what you have already told me tells me that you have the power of God. You understand all things. And the things that Jesus is explaining here, the realities of human sin and the inability of human beings to access and worship and understand God, that God is going to provide someone who will allow them to be able to properly worship. Are you him? And then what Jesus says to her is most amazing in verse 26. And here I want to give you this literally from the text. He said, the Jesus, I am speaking to you. He said, the Jesus. I thought there was only one Jesus at the well here, but there's one particular Jesus we're talking about here. I am. Now, when you hear those words, what do you think? When you go through John's gospel, over and over and over again, you are going to get Jesus saying, ego I me, in Greek. And to say I me already says I am. To say ego I me is to say I am. It's almost redundant. But in this sense, what is Jesus saying to this woman? She's waiting for Messiah. He's going to declare all things to us. Jesus says, I am. Now, some people say, you know what? You shouldn't theologically load that too much because he could just be saying it's me. Problem with that is, what's the context of John's gospel up until this point in time? John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 tells us what? Jesus is God. Secondly, the context that this woman understands is a context of Moses, and she is waiting for a second Moses to come to Heb. Who is it that receives the covenant name of God that is to be passed down for all generations? It's Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush when God says to Moses, my name is I am. Remember this in every generation to come. If you think that there isn't more to this little word, all I can say to you is you don't understand the context of John and you don't understand the context of the Samaritans. Because what Jesus is saying there is, I'm God. You know what? It's not the temple at Jerusalem. It's not the temple on Mount Gerizim. It's the edge of a well in Shechem. But God is there. And God is talking to her. Third point, it's only Jesus who can truly explain God, even to his own people. It's fascinating that the Samaritans were confused because they took far too little of the scripture into account. They had limited it down just the first five books of 39. On the other hand, the Jews didn't understand because they had added way too much tradition to what the Word of God says. We as human beings need God explained to us by and through the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the one and the only one who can explain God fully and adequately. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, in the earlier times, God spoke to his people through various means and various prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. This, not that the Old Testament isn't important, it is. But if you want clarity, if you want understanding, you look to Jesus. He is the explainer of God, because he is God. She expected Taheb to teach her truth. Jesus sits there and says, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. I am God. What do we learn about our Lord today from this passage? Well, number one, we learn that he knows the sinful brokenness of each person. For all time, this poor woman was revealed on these pages, so you'll always say, hey, there was a gal whose sexual life was a mess. Yeah. And then there's each one of us sitting in this room who have our own mess. And the Lord knows our brokenness, and in his compassion and in his grace, he does not turn away from our brokenness, but he calls us to wholeness that comes only through a relationship with his Son. Jesus can reveal the brokenness of sin, but Jesus can also restore sinners. The Taheb was called the restorer. Well, no, it's the Christ who is the restorer. You can't hide from Jesus. You can't divert his attention away from your sin, and you can't justify your sin. In the early part of John's gospel, the message was repent. It is still repent today. As the Father continues to call people to himself through his Spirit and through the truth of Jesus Christ, repent is an important aspect. If the Lord has revealed your sin to you today, you can't hide. You can't explain it away. You can't divert the Lord's attention. This is a call to repent, confess, and find forgiveness in Christ. Secondly, we see that in Jesus, only he can establish a true and proper worshiper for God. If we go back to the context of what we've read so far, Jesus talks about that you need to be born from above, born of God. You need to be made alive in Christ. You need to be a new creation by Christ. And that's so significant because Jesus is the original creator, it says. All things that were made through him. Anything that's been made was made through him. And whatever he didn't make, it's not there. That's how we read the early part of John. But Jesus is also the one who creates and brings the dead back to life. When he says that the hour is here, because the Father is seeking worshipers, he is doing it through his Son, through the Lord Jesus. And finally, we need to appreciate Jesus afresh this morning by understanding that it is only he who truly explains God to us. We think we're smart. We think we got it figured out. We pick and choose bits of theology and bits of the scripture that back up our own ideas. But you know what, folks? It's everything that God's word says, and then it's the person of Jesus Christ who explains all of it so that we might understand. There's such a danger of adding our own ideas to the scripture. There's such a danger of ignoring the scriptures like the Samaritans. We need to give our lives and surrender our lives to the one and the only one who can truly explain God to us, because he is. He is God. Only he can help us to come into God's presence and be a child of God.